My tummy is empty. Super hungry. It's going to be growling. It's been growling all morning. It's going to be distracting for me. Hopefully not for you. Hopefully you can't hear it. Empty is typically a bad thing, right? Empty stomach, no good. Empty fridge at home, no good. Empty bank account, no good. Empty gas tank in the car, no good. We don't like, to be empty-headed is an insult. To make empty promises is to be less than faithful, right? The only good empty is maybe an empty threat. That's good for you, right? If you get an empty threat, you're like, oh, okay, nothing's going to happen. But empty for most of us is associated with negative things. If it's empty, it lacks content. And so we've come to sort of universally recognize if something is empty, that's not good. The glass is half empty or half full, right? Empty is the bad perspective, full is the good. And yet, for us as Christians, empty has very important and good connotations for us, especially as we're looking at Luke 24, and we read of the empty tomb. And in this case, the thing that is empty fills the universe with meaning. Look with me at Luke 24. We're going to cover verses 1 through 12. 24, it's the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're making our way through the whole thing. We're nearing the end now. Luke 24, 1 through 12, Jesus has been arrested, tried, crucified, dead, buried 3 days, and now, we read in verse 1, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that the tomb is empty, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that your word is truth that changes us. So we're asking you to help us to understand your word and that you would encourage us in the faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. As we're talking about an empty tomb today, and all that sort of revolves around it, I want you to keep one thing in mind, particularly as we're looking at the various responses to the empty tomb. One thing, and that is that faith runs to see God. That's what faith does, right? It's a metaphor, of course, but I think you get the idea as we work our way through this. Faith runs to see the Lord. So we're going to walk through the passage. We'll just take it step by step here. First of all, we open up on Sunday, right? It's the first day of the week, it says. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. So they being the women that we've been talking about in the previous passage, these disciples of Jesus, it's on the first day of the week that they go to the empty tomb. So if it's the first day of the week, that means it's our Sunday, and that means that Jesus has now been in the tomb for 3 days. He's been buried 3 days, and they are showing up early in the morning. And if you look at all the gospel passages, you see that they talk about it in slightly different ways. But what it looks like is that they rose up before dawn, and by the time they got to the tomb, the sun was shining. But it's early morning when they get there. Now, why are they there? Well, it says that they were taking with them the spices that they had prepared. They are there to care for the body of Jesus, right? And that's a good thing, right? They loved Jesus, and they are mourning Jesus, and they want to take care of his body. They want him to be honored as much as possible. And so they're showing up with spices. These spices were called basically aromatics. In other words, these were very pungent, good-smelling spices that you used on the deceased. In other words, they were going to take care of Jesus' body because they believed him to be a rotting corpse. And so they're there. They're showing up. They're on their way. They're going to take care of his remains. And that sort of leads me to ask a basic question about these ladies, and that is, where was their faith at this point? I mean, they obviously weren't showing up expecting an empty tomb because they were bringing their aromatics. They were expecting decay, death. They were still in mourning. Where was their faith? Why weren't they going with an eager expectation? Maybe today's the day. It's like 3 days. He should be rising up. When is that going to occur to them? You might wonder. You see, they're no different than any of the other believers in these passages. And that is, they believe, but they struggle with belief. They believe, but they doubt. They get confused, and they forget. These were good, godly women of faith, but who still weren't entirely getting it. Well, they get there, and what do they find? We see it in verses 2 and 3, they find the empty tomb, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. So the stone was rolled away. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Scripture, and if you've seen depictions of the burial of Jesus, you know that that stone was a large, round, flat stone. Imagine like a wheel, right, almost. And that would lie in a tract on its edge, and they could roll it into through this groove in front of the tomb, which was essentially either a cave or a carved out area within a rock face that would hold the body. They're there, and that tombstone is rolled away. Now, I guess it's interesting to me because what were they expecting to find? We know that they're going with spices to care for Jesus' dead body. And there seems to be like a, huh? The stone is rolled away? It should lead you to ask, like, well, I don't understand. Why were they going to go to Jesus' body if there was supposed to be a stone in front? How are they going to get to the body? Well, they actually address this. In fact, these ladies wind up talking about that very thing in Mark chapter 16. So when you look at Mark, you've got a little bit more information here. But in Mark 16, it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, they bought spices so that they might go and anoint him, that is Jesus, and his body. And early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So they expected there to be a stone covering the entrance, and they expected that somebody would be able to help them, right? So that's the answer to that question, in case you're wondering. But they get there, and the stone is, in fact, rolled away, which is curious, but not crazy, right? Like, well, what's going on? We'll take a look inside and see. And so the ladies take a peek inside, and there is nothing. The tomb is empty. So now they get there. Stone is rolled away. They look inside. Tomb is empty. The shroud is laying there on the table. And what do these ladies think? We don't actually know. It doesn't say what they thought. But we know what they weren't thinking. They weren't thinking, Jesus is risen. They weren't thinking that. And we know they weren't thinking that because it says they were perplexed. They were like, huh? Like, what's going on? Where's Jesus? Somebody take the body. They could not put it together. Thankfully, God is gracious to us because we're all like that. We're all sort of ignorant and dumb when it comes to the things that God is doing. We're just kind of like, I don't really get it. I know you explained it to me, but I don't really get it. Well, then God has angels there to talk to these women in verses 4-8. Listen. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? We'll just stop there for now. Now, these angels are described as men, two men. For some people, that's a problem. They're like, well, wait a minute, is it angels or men? It says men, so it's got to be men. It's definitely men that are dressing up or doing something. People get these weird conspiracy theories. Maybe they're like lizard people with human flesh on them. Like people have lots of time on their hands, especially during the coronavirus, to come up with weird ideas about what's really behind the secret code of the Bible. Let's just be really clear here. We know that these are angels because of the descriptive language that is being used, and that's all that's being used. They look like men. So Luke is like saying, well, there were two men, and that's how they appeared, two men, but they were wearing clothes that shined brightly, not like sequins like Michael Jackson wore in the 80s. We're talking like lightning flashes of brilliance. It was actually a terrifying sight. That's the second reason we know that they were angels, is because the women's response was what? On their faces, face to the ground, they were terrified. These were angelic beings. We also know that these are angelic beings because in John 20:12, it says that they were angels. So that should clear it up for us, right? These were not men. They appeared to be men. They appeared in the form of men. So they appear to the ladies who are perplexed. They are confused. And the angels begin to speak. And I absolutely love the powerful and poetic words that the angels say the first thing. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They could have said that in a bunch of different ways. I just love, like, there's almost a fun sense of irony in there. Why would you're looking for Jesus, right? Why would you be looking here, where he was buried? Why would you be looking in a tomb for dead people? Obviously, Jesus isn't dead. Obviously, he's been raised. Obviously, he is risen. I mean, this you should be anticipating this. You kind of get the idea that the angels are speaking this way because it's a moment of triumph. Jesus has conquered death. Why do you think he would be here? And because of the way that I am, I sort of wonder if the angels were incredulous and sort of like annoyed. Like, why are you looking here? Like, so dumb. Obviously, he's not. I kind of imagine them being impatient, but they weren't actually. I mean, that's how I would be, because I'm a know-it-all, especially if I know something and you don't. I'm like, why don't you know this? You just know this. Everybody knows this. Angels aren't like that. They don't have that sinful impulse in them. They are actually using this as a teachable moment. They're simply saying, listen, no, Jesus doesn't live here. Jesus isn't found here because he is among the living. He lives. And they begin to unpack it for them in a real teachable way. The angels said in verse 6, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Remember? They say, remember, you heard this. Jesus said it. And it's not like Jesus said it once on the side in a small group where like no one could really hear. Jesus said this again and again and again. Now, what specifically did Jesus say? I'll give you one example. We can look at Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. So get that. From that time on, Jesus began to regularly unpack this truth for them, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This became normal for Jesus to talk about. It wasn't a one-off. It wasn't just a one-time conversation. Jesus makes this kind of a statement in Matthew 16, 21, in Matthew 17, 22, in Mark 8, 31, Mark 9, 31 and 32, in Luke 9, 22, in Luke 18, 31 through 34. You get the idea. And more. The angels say, don't you remember? Remember He talked about this. You shouldn't be surprised. Do you recall? And it says, And they remembered his words. They did remember. They're like, oh my goodness, how did we miss that? You've been there, right? How did I miss that? It's so clear. It was so obvious. And so the women remembered. And so now they know the first thing we've got to do is we got to get back to the apostles. We've got to get back to those 11 disciples and we got to tell them what's going on. So in verses 10 and 11, they go back, 9, 10, and 11. And it says, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things. Just hang on. Why is he specifying who? The reason is to establish a sense of credibility, right? These weren't just some randos like happened to see that tomb was empty, and they're like, hey, I just saw that the tomb was empty. You're not going to believe them. These are disciples of Jesus. These are the sisters of these brothers, right? Sisters in the faith. They know them. They love them. They respect them. These are women of good character. So they come with this first declaration. The tomb is empty. Jesus has been risen from the dead. And we're not just guessing because, boom, God sent angels who told us directly. All of that's pretty significant. And how did the men respond? Like a bunch of doofuses. It's embarrassing. This is an embarrassing moment. This is an embarrassing moment for Christians. It's an embarrassing moment for leadership. They should have known. They shouldn't have had to be told, right? But now they're being told, and they don't believe the women. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The women told the truth, and they did not believe them. No. Some people think, well, they weren't believed because women in first century Israel, their testimony was worth exactly nothing. They just simply didn't matter in these sorts of issues. Culturally, of course, this is not our perspective. This is the culture of the day. And so that's why they're being dismissed. And I don't buy that argument because of the way Jesus interacted with his disciples. It may have factored in on some level, but I think there's something else going on here. The way that Jesus interacted with his disciples, male and females, the way that he brought them together, and the way that these women were recognized, I don't believe that they were being dismissed culturally. Especially not when they're talking about Jesus. Why didn't they believe? The promises were made again and again. Jesus said, I will rise from the dead. They were clear. I don't think that they disbelieved the women's testimony because of misogyny, but because of their own uncertainty. I don't think they had a problem with the women. It looks to me that they had a problem with the words of God. And very specifically, I believe that they doubted Jesus more than they doubted the women because they heard him. He said it again and again, I'm going to suffer and die and rise from the dead. Somewhere along the lines, they said, I can't accept it. I don't believe it. Maybe they couldn't wrap their brain around it, so they just pushed it aside. You ever do that? I can't understand it, so forget about it. I can't do it. I don't even want to try. In one way or another, the apostles, as much as they believed in Jesus, were struggling with unbelief right there. And where's Peter? He's running. He's running. Peter finally has a non-embarrassing moment, which is nice for him. He has a lot of embarrassing moments in the Gospels. Here he is running to the tomb. He hears the testimony of these ladies, and while all the guys start to nitpick, like, well, I don't know about that. I mean, what makes you think they were real angels? You know, they're getting all like nitpicky on these ladies' testimony, and Peter has no time for that. He is running for the tomb. Why? Because he does believe this. See, his faith is making him run to see. Now, what will he see? Well, essentially nothing, right? The tomb is empty. He'll run and see nothing, but in seeing nothing, he will see God. He will see the fulfillment of the promise that God made through Jesus to all who believe. And Peter is running, and he gets there, and he sees linen on the shroud, essentially, where the body was laid. The tomb is empty, and Peter marvels. He marvels. It's like he savors it all. He's rolling it over in his mind. It's filling his heart. Jesus did what he said he would do. He died for our sins, and he rose to give us life. See, faith runs to see God. We see that in Peter, right? Faith runs to see God. And I want us to be clear about this, because it's sort of a weird way to say it. When I say faith runs, I mean that faith works, right? It moves towards the Lord. Like, faith is trust. It is dependence upon him. It is taking God at his word and saying yes. It is active, and it's oriented towards him. So faith runs. And so, yes, some faith is much stronger, and it runs very strong, like a marathon runner or a sprinter. And some faith is more like me. And it's more like, I'll take those white New Balance with Velcros and go for a walk. I'm moving in the same direction as the runner, but I'm not exactly running. And some of you are power walkers, which is just walking with moving your arms. I know you want to think it's running, but that's not running. That's just walking with your arm movement. Anyways, faith moves in that way. It's moving towards the Lord. It's moving in that direction. It's trust. It's active. But it isn't perfect. And it is progressive in that we don't have all the answers. Just because you believe doesn't mean you know all things. And just because we have faith in Jesus doesn't mean we have all the answers. When I became a Christian, I knew very little about the Bible. I didn't know the story of David and Bathsheba or Cain and Abel. I didn't know any of that stuff. I knew very, very little. And so I didn't have a lot of answers. I just had a couple of answers, that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross to make atonement for my sins. And if I believed in him, I'd be forgiven and reconciled to God. I got that much, which I thought was pretty good. Faith doesn't have all of the answers. It can't have all of the answers, but it is a dependency or a trust in what God has said. So in that sense, it's progressive, because your faith will grow and build, right? It will strengthen and expand. It trusts what God says. It hears God's promises and embraces them. It listens to God's word and responds to it. Faith hears the commands of God and responds positively in action. We want to do those things. That's what faith does. It runs. But if you believe, any of you who really believe, any of you here who truly believe, then you also know that faith wavers. In other words, any of you who truly believe understand that sometimes you struggle with unbelief. Measures of it, portions of it. Faith isn't perfect this side of the resurrection. Sometimes we're strong in what we believe, and sometimes we're weak. Sometimes our faith is bold, and we're loud, and we're excited, and other times it seems pretty fragile, and we don't really know where we're at. Faith can waver. Let me give you an example here. In Mark chapter 9, there's a young boy who has an unclean spirit, and his father comes to Jesus, and he's really concerned. And the father says in Mark 9, starting in verse 20, it says, they brought the boy to Jesus, and when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, well, from childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that is true of every Christian. We believe, but we need help with our unbelief. Our faith is not yet perfect. Some of you have mature faith and you're in a strong period of your life. There's not a lot of unbelief going on. Others of you are in a place where you are really weak and you are confused and you're discouraged and your faith seems so small, it's almost like the flame has gone out. And most of us are somewhere in the middle where, no, I believe, but sometimes I'm struggling and I need help, which is good news, because if faith can waver and weaken, it means that faith can grow stronger. It means that faith can become more robust. It can become intense. It can grow, deepen, and expand. Faith wavers because of circumstances and sufferings, because of challenges that we find that difficult to persevere through. But that means that in those circumstances in which we are struggling, we can find help so that on the other side of those issues, we find ourselves in a better position. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. In the 1689 Confession, the Second London Confession, it's the Baptist Confession. In chapter 14, it says this on saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. We can stop there for a minute. How is it that people come to believe? It is by the work of the Spirit using the ministry of the Word, Scripture. By which also, it's the Word, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and other means appointed of God, it, that is our faith, is increased and strengthened. So our saving faith, our faith in Jesus, is given to us by God through the ministry of the Word, and it is increased and strengthened as we use the Word and prayer and the other means of grace. Your faith can grow. Your faith can be strong. You know, you look at the... So my wife recently sent me a picture on my phone of a 50-year-old guy with a big beard and no shirt on, but he's ripped. She's like, see? And she wasn't teasing me. She was like saying, she knows I want to get into shape. She's like, see, it's never too late. Because I was saying like, you know, it's kind of too late probably. I'm not going to worry about it. She's like, never too late. Look at this guy. I was like, oh yeah, look at that. So I wasn't discouraged or anything. It was a motivational kind of a thing. But that ain't going to happen. Okay, I'm just not going to look like that guy. If I can just get into better shape and be healthier, that's great. But that's what we do, right? We look at that guy and I go like, no way, can't be it. Not in the genes, don't have the genes for it or whatever. When we're talking about faith, strong faith, all of that is nonsense. You can take all of that away. God has given everything you need for faith and godliness, for life and godliness. He's given everything that you need to grow. He's given you every resource, and he is in you. And that faith that he has given you is designed to flourish with the means of grace. So, is your faith wavering? Faith runs to see God. Okay, let's just keep that. Faith runs to see God. Where in your life is your faith weak or wavering? Or where are you doubting? You probably are somewhere. I am. I can look at areas of my life. I've been seeing them this week, and I'm like, wow, look at this. I'm doubting God. Maybe you doubt God's goodness. Not that you would say it, because your theology is good. You know, like, God is good. You know that. Well, so did Asaph in Psalm 73. He knew God was good, but he still doubted that God was good on a practical level. I'm not asking you what you say you believe. I'm asking what you really believe. Are you struggling with the goodness of God? Are you struggling can he really be good if he's allowing you to go through what you're going through? Or maybe you're struggling with, will God provide for me? Will he give me what I need to survive and thrive in this life? Or will he abandon me like others have? Maybe you're struggling with the promises of God themselves. Like, one of the common promises that I know a lot of Christians doubt is the good work that he created in you, he will carry to completion, from Philippians 1:6. And on all the related passages like that. That God will cause you as a believer to persevere in faith to the end. We oftentimes doubt that. I'm never going to make it. I'm going to just crash and burn. I don't know. The examples are too many to even consider. But ask yourself specifically, Where am I doubting God? Where is my faith not running but inactive, completely passive, just sitting there? The answer is the empty tomb. What you can do, of course, is, and I would encourage you to do this, you can go to Scripture and you can look at everything that the Scripture says about the promises of God that relate to your doubt, or the precepts that speak to God's character. You should be going to Scripture to look at all of it. But the one thing that the Scripture highlights for us is that when Jesus was crucified and murdered and then buried, the tomb that they put him in was empty 3 days later. And it wasn't because the body was stolen. It wasn't because dogs got in there and ate the body. It's because Jesus rose from the dead victorious over death. And that empty tomb is the fulfillment of God's promises for us. And if that happened, we shouldn't doubt his goodness, his provision, or his promises. Let me give you one passage of Scripture. Last thing, Romans chapter 8. So when you're looking at Romans 8, you can see, especially halfway through, that Paul is addressing the affliction and the pain that many Christians are having in their lives, persecution in particular. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things that hurt, these things that challenge us and tempt us to doubt? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And we know a lot of people can be against us, right? People come against us all the time. And there were people that were against the followers of Christ in Rome. So, but he's not saying that they don't exist. He's saying they don't matter. If God is for us, then who could be against us? And what does it mean for God to be for us? He says this, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The empty tomb fills your life with certainty if you believe what it means. God saves sinners. I want us to be a people who, I want to be a man who believes, whose faith is active. Like, I want to run to God in the midst of my challenges and temptations and even my doubts right now. I want to be the person who turns and, like Peter, books it to that empty tomb. I want to look inside. I want to be reminded, no, Jesus died but rose, and he has ascended, and he is interceding for me, and he is coming again. That's my certainty. And so all of these challenges in life, these temptations and the discouragements and all these things, they can all fall away because I know that Christ will never leave me or abandon me. All those promises are true. All those precepts are true. See, faith doesn't just run to see God. Faith runs to see God and finds God. We are given a sense of assurance. I can't say how many times it's been said, and I've said it, and a lot of you have said it, these are weird days. It's discouraging, frustrating, and not in a small sense. These are some dark days for us here in our country. We have a lot to be concerned about, frustrated about, mad about. We have a lot to mourn. And in the midst of all of that, people are beginning to lose hope. A lot of Christians are struggling with certainty. And you see it happen. You see, when we begin to struggle with aspects of our faith, we will oftentimes pivot enough not to run and look to Jesus to see that empty tomb or to know that he is risen, but we will shift to something else, oftentimes good, but temporal, secondary, or superficial, that we can lay our eyes and hands on and find comfort there. Nothing wrong with finding comfort in something like that, but not as a replacement or even a supplement to your faith. Jesus died for us, and he rose for us, that in him we would live. for his glory and experience the life, what he calls the abundant life, offered to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would continue to teach us beyond our short period of time here in your word. Lord, we know it's important to know chapter and verse. We believe it's important to know facts. We believe the articulation of doctrine and theology is critical to our spiritual health. But Lord, we want to be a people who feast on your word, who are nourished by it above all else, who are bound together by it. Pray, God, that you would unite us around your Son, the gospel, and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.